But I want to welcome you. I want to thank you for using our website, KalitaUBC.com. Please invite others to come here and join us as we together try to seek truth and hope in our study of the Bible and trying to discover this life in the Holy Spirit. I want to reach out to you this week and encourage you to do one thing. Read your Bible. Many of us have time for reading these days. Each week we have a reference. I've put a reference in of how the Bible has spoken to me in my time of solitude here. I believe God's Word will speak to you also. I'm leading us in a pattern of reading the Bible through that would equip us to read the Bible from cover to cover in 52 weeks. It's a little different than some. On Sunday, we read from the epistles. Monday, it's the law. Tuesday, the history books. Wednesday, we read from Psalms. Thursday, the poetry books. Friday is prophecy. And on Saturday, today, we get to read the Gospels. This pattern breaks the Bible out into its God-given diversity. There are many good ways to read the Bible through in a year. I want you to encourage you to pick one and invest some of each day allowing God's Word to speak truth to your heart. You can get our 52-week Bible reading plan off of our website. So, our focus in the book of Acts, Seeking the Life in the Spirit, on May 10th of 2020, is entitled The Hand of the Lord. We're going to cover Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 24. The outline ended up being the hand of the Lord, number one, the hand of the Lord scatters, two, the hand of the Lord on his servant, three, the hand of the Lord saves. So the hand of the Lord scatters, the hand of the Lord on his servant, and the hand of the Lord saves. For some reason, I can't tell you just why, here on Monday morning, this word picture of God's hand seems to be important. Maybe by the time we get to Saturday, it'll become clear to me and to us also. What do you see in your mind's eye when you think about the concept, the hand of the Lord? Do you automatically start singing in your head that old song, He's got the whole world in his hands. Got the whole wide world in his hands. Does a Photoshop picture of the earth taken from the moon with a set of hands holding the planet Earth in space pop into your mind? How do you see God's hands? Do you see God's hands big enough to bring the whole world's economy to a stop? How do you picture God's hand in this time of his history? Do you see God's hands like those of movie directors? Working with this idea we talk about and think about God's grand drama. In the New American Standard Bible's translation of Acts 11:21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The King James Version of the Bible translates it, the hand of the Lord was with them. Eugene Peterson's Message translates it, God was pleased with what they were doing and put his stamp of approval on it. The NIV Reader's Version, one of my favorites, the Lord's power was with them. The NIV Bible translates it, the Lord's hand was with them. Many people who were seeking the one true God had come to Jerusalem for Passover. And it was the time when Jesus had become slain for the Lamb for the sin of the world. Then many of them stayed on through Pentecost, as was the Jewish tradition. Some of these pilgrims went pilgrims were from Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and Cyrene. They were there when God's Holy Spirit came and many received him. Then, when the feasts were over, they went home. They are much like what we see today in the world. They're the nameless, faceless heroes of our day. They did what was right without any claim to fame. We have many who are God's hands and feet today, and we call them essential workers. There were believers who served God's hands and feet just like them in our scripture section today. It's good to note that the Holy Spirit built his church from normal, common people. There were no big mass gatherings with name brand big speakers. God's work was done hand to hand, person to person. Then and there, it would have been the Roman government that did the big meeting thing. The church was a small group of people who knew and touched each other. So our scripture today, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible of Acts 11, 19 through 24. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The end. Jerusalem was the headquarters of the Jews and the Jewish Christians after the day of Pentecost. Sadly, though, it had become stale and traditional. They even refused to reach out to the Gentiles. God is about to do something unexpected and exciting by moving his headquarters to Antioch. Antioch was the capital of Syria. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Rome was the largest city in the empire. Alexandria was the second largest city in the empire. Antioch was running a close third. It had a population of about 500,000. Try to think about that. First century, a city of 500,000. And it was a fresh place to get God's gospel out to the lost. It was a very wicked city, second only to Corinth. Corinth, probably the most wicked city. All the Greek, Roman, and Syrian deities were honored in Antioch. The local shrine was dedicated to Daphne, whose worship involved immoral practices. And what a better place to present the gospel of grace. It is easy for any of us to become stale in our walk with God. A.W. Tozer writes to us, periods of staleness in the life of a Christian are not inevitable, but they are common. Think about that. Periods of staleness in the life of a Christian are not inevitable. They don't have to happen, but they are common. He goes on to write, the Christian is rare who has not experienced time of spiritual dullness, when the relish has gone out of the heart and the enjoyment of living has diminished greatly or departed altogether. The Christian who gets tired of the work of the Lord and stays tired without relief beyond any reasonable time will go stale. The fact that they grow weary by toiling in the Lord's vineyard will not make their weariness any less real. That's the end of A.W.'s quote. So, the church in Antioch. This was considered to be where the first Christian church of Gentiles was started. This is also where believers were first called Christians. As I researched it, it was curious that the people in Antioch gave nicknames to folks. And the people of the way were nicknamed Christians, little Christs. The NIV Reader's Version of Acts 11:19 tells us some believers had been scattered by the suffering that came after Stephen's death. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So, the hand of the Lord, point number one, the hand of the Lord scatters. The hand of the Lord scatters. And I underlined scatters. Sometimes a word like scattered can mean a lot more in the original language the Holy Spirit used through Dr. Luke than what we read today. I discovered that the original verb would have been translated in two ways. One is, the hand of the Lord is used to sow seed. To sow seed. The idea of sowing the spiritual seed of the word of life. So that's one way it's translated. A second would be the hand of the Lord squeezed. This would mean pressure, crushed, to squeeze. In John 16:21, it's used in an illustration of a woman in labor giving birth. Squeezed out. The child. The hand of the Lord squeezed these people. When I was young, I became fascinated with the life of a man named Jonathan Chapman. You may remember him as Johnny Appleseed. When I was growing up, I was very socially awkward and spent a lot of time outside doing things alone. And Johnny Appleseed was one of my heroes. I had one of my mother's old aluminum pots, and when I played Johnny Appleseed, I would put it on my head like a hat, like he wore in the books that I read about him. Many people think he was a legendary figure, but he was a real historical person. He was born in Massachusetts around 1775. Johnny set out into unexplored wilderness, which at that time would have been Ohio, Indiana, and western Pennsylvania. He took with him a sack of apple seeds that he had collected from cider mills. When they pressed the apples into cider, you could easily gather large quantities of apple seeds. It's interesting that today most of the United Brethren in Christ churches are on that pathway that Johnny did his work on. Whenever he went, Johnny planted apple seeds, and then he would retrace the path and prune and tend the apple trees that he had planted. Before he died in 1846, he had covered more than 100,000 square miles with apple seed trees. 100,000 square miles of apple trees. That's a lot. Many of the settlers who came west found fresh fruit along the roadways in the fall. The hand of the Lord had sent Johnny ahead to prepare food for them. Living like they did out of the wooden barrels off the side of a wagon, scurvy was a real problem for these people. And an apple a day kept the doctor away. That's where we get that saying. I think that was what God wanted from the life of us as a believer. We are to be God's Johnnies, scattering throughout the world his seed of the word of life. How cool is that? We get to plant the seed of God's word, and then as we retrace our paths to help the growth in these people's life, of God's life, and the ones that we have in the past crossed paths with. So, point A on my outline, the hand of man is often selective. A, the hand of man is often selective. And I underline the word selective. Believers then were seeking and speaking the word to Jews alone. I wonder, do we do that? Do we have a selective way of presenting the truth? Who is it you're sharing God's word with that is not already in the church family? Have you become stale in your walk with God? I loved when I read A.W. Tozier's quote, the word relish. They had lost the relish from their life. And quite honestly, thought of a Chicago hot dog with that good blue relish on it. Don't get those at my house. But there was relish in the life of these people. If we look into Acts 11, verse 20, but there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there were some of them that came to Antioch, and their point was to reach out to us Gentiles. Be on my outline. The hand of the Lord is all-inclusive. The hand of the Lord is all-inclusive. And it probably doesn't surprise you that I underlined all-inclusive. There were some of the believers who were speaking to Gentiles. Good for them. Outside the box. That's the kind of thinking I think we need in 2020. One thing I do not like about spring is the ongoing battle with weeds. I often try to talk with Adam of Eden when I'm fighting weeds, and the conversation goes something like, "What were you thinking, farm boy?" Weeds don't seem to mind whose yard or driveway they pop up in. God's hand causes them to grow everywhere. That's his promise to Adam when he rebelled. God's hand is the same. Wherever his sun shines, wherever his rain falls, wherever his flowers grow, wherever his weeds pop up. God's hand is the same to all, with sun, rain, weeds, and so on. God is all-inclusive. People who have heard what Jesus asked them, and then they walk in his spirit, try their best to do what he asked of them, to live all-inclusive life. Acts 11:21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So, this all-inclusive mindset reached out to all the Greeks, gave each one of them, no matter what their life patterns were, their sins were, gave each of them the opportunity to experience the word of life. These early believers didn't judge people's lives, but reached out openly and then discipled the ones who turned to the Lord. See on my outline. The hand of the Lord is building a church in Antioch. The hand of the Lord is building a church in Antioch. And I underline the word building. Why Antioch? Why have we been reading about Caesarea? Why will we spend so much time in Corinth? Why Antioch, Caesarea, Corinth? Antioch was the world center of worship for the god Daphne. You would know her as Cupid, the god of love. This is where we get today what we call the one-night stand expressions of sex love. They came from the worship of Daphne. That's where, in our culture, this concept of one-night stand expressions of sex love comes from. Antioch's temple for Daphne was a large, well-kept park of laurel trees outside of town. And one would make a wreath of laurels, put it on their head, symbolizing you were available for worship of Daphne. At sunset, these worshipers would go out there and they would look for sexual partners who also were wearing the laurel of wreaths on their head. This is where we get going out tonight. You've probably heard that said, that we're going out tonight. That's where that phrase came from, is from Antioch's laurel tree park. Oh, Caesarea. That worshiped the god of Pan, who was expressed through sexuality. The idea that we have today, where a man or a woman would do all they could to look sexy or hot or seductive, that is Panism. It's not hard to watch the television programs like The Voice and American Idol and discover that many of the young people who are campaigning to be the winners of those competitions work hard at expressing sexuality. Both men and women try to look sexy, look hot, look seductive. That originated in Caesarea in the worship of Pan. At this time in history, what I call his story, if one wanted to express their sexuality with someone of the same sex, this is where you would go to hook up with your partner. In Panism, it's anything done any way, any one. This leads us to Corinth. No, excuse me, Cornelius. This is where Cornelius was stationed by Rome. He and King Herod had a palace at this place. King Herod's palace, when I visited the ruins, had places that they described as his playrooms. King Herod had Pan playrooms where people could go and enjoy activities. And this is where the Holy Spirit first came to the Gentiles, was in this city where Cornelius was. Now, moved on to Corinth. This was the center of worship of Poseidon, the god of the sea. Navy SEALs wear a trident of Poseidon on their chest. It's their crest. They have the pitchfork of Poseidon on their chest. You would maybe be more familiar with his son, Neptune. These old Greek gods still dance through the lives of our children as they enjoy watching The Little Mermaid. Why would the Holy Spirit start all the Gentile churches in cities where there were Greek gods? Why? It seems like God took his Holy Spirit, his light, into the darkness places he could find at the time. Light does shine bright in total darkness. And I wonder, are we taking his light into dark places like Acts? Or are we setting our little candle in a room that's well lit with the lights already on? The hard truth is this: old demons do not go away. They just find new ways to become relevant. So all these gods that were worshipped in this first century, all these demons are still around. They just are repackaged to become relevant. Now they're in Disney cartoons. Now they're in lifestyles of the rich and famous. But it's the same demons. Point number two on my outline. The hand of the Lord is on his servant. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, I read. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I want to read to you Acts 11:22-24. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The end. So A on my outline, Barnabas was a servant who was sent. Barnabas was a servant who was sent. Barnabas was a servant who remembered Jesus' last words. Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them all I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you always. That, I believe, was a call that Barnabas was responding to. Barnabas was a Levite, and he was from the island of Cyprus, so he may have even known some of these servants who were at the center of God's movement in Antioch. When Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, that is what he saw first. Think about that. The grace of God was what he saw first. I wonder, what would you and I see first? Pretend with me for a minute that you and I are on a drive. We enter a city of 500,000 people. Toledo, Ohio has 500,000 people. Same as the people in Antioch. What's the first thing you'd see? I ate lunch in Toledo, Ohio last year on my way to our national conference in Bowling Green, Ohio. I found a Burger King, and I was thinking, I'll get out of the car and I'll walk around and stretch my legs and enjoy a Whopper. I ended up getting my food, going straight to my car, locking the doors, and taking a loaded handgun out of my bag and set it in my lap while I ate my fries. There was a large number of young people who congregated around this Burger King, and they were all black, and I was the only white one, and they had a lot of fun with me on the way to the car and kept walking around my car doing things and saying things, and it was really intimidating. I didn't see God's hand of grace that day, and I did not stop there for lunch on my way home. All I could see was the fear, the darkness. I confess that sadly to you. See, I was on my way to a big church meeting, but I did not see the people of Toledo, Ohio, like Barnabas did the people in Antioch. God's hand sent me to Bowling Green, Ohio, but I missed him on the way when I stopped in Toledo. I wonder how many we miss each day as God's hand sends us out into our community. I wonder how many times we miss his hand in our community. B on my outline, Barnabas was a servant who could see with spiritual eyes. Barnabas was a servant who could see with spiritual eyes. So I underlined see with spiritual. Barnabas could see different than many people. Barnabas was not like me in Toledo. I want to be more like him. I want to become more like Barnabas, that I see people with faith and spiritual eyes. You too? Do you think God could do that for us too? Do you think he could do that for us? Do you think he would do that for us? Could he do it? Would he do it for us? I think so. What do you think? For several weeks, I've encouraged you to look at Cornelius' life as one to look at as a good model of a life of a person seeking God and his Spirit. Remember that idea? Barnabas was a servant whose life is a good illustration of one functioning in God's Spirit. I read it like this. First, God showed us what a man seeking him the right way would look like. That's Cornelius. Second, he brings Barnabas into our study to show us what the next step in his refining process looks like. So I see it as a two-step process. Cornelius is the illustration of one seeking. Second, Barnabas is the one who is showing us what the refining process looks like in a believer. It's sad for me to write this down, but the truth is that my experience of trying to express God's love and life to others is that I've often seen people, and it looks like many people never get past step one. Many people never get past the seeking God step one to the life that Barnabas did of expressing God's love to people outside the box. Barnabas was a servant who you could look at as a great model. If we're creating a dream team of believers, it'd be easier to pick Stephen as our keynote speaker, pick Barnabas as our encourager cheerleader, pick Cornelius as our sergeant of arms. That would make a really great team. And we could be teammates together. See on the outline. Barnabas was a servant who used his spiritual gift. Barnabas was a servant who used his spiritual gift. And I underline spiritual gift. God's hand sent the right man when he sent Barnabas to Antioch. There is a spiritual gift on the list that the Bible calls helps. Often, people with this gift are ones that give freely, over the top, abundantly, freely, without really even thinking about it. They also seem to be the ones that in their lives, they just show up when there's a need. They just kind of know and appear. Barnabas may have been a servant of God who had the biggest heart in the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas, so what do we know about him so far? Well, we were introduced to him in Acts chapter 4, and if I read to you from the NIV Reader's Version, Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, Joseph, that's his real name was Joseph, he was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. The apostles called him Barnabas. The name Barnabas means son of help. Barnabas sold a field he owned. He brought the money from the sale and put it down at the apostles' feet. The end. Levites were the tribe who were to be the priests. Joseph, Barnabas, was from Cyprus, so he was out of the loop of the politically correct Jerusalem Levites, so he is never going to get a temple job. He didn't have the political connections. Barnabas did have wealth, and he was willing to share it. If you want to make a friend for life, think about this. You bail him out of a big mess. You stand next to him in court and testify. That's what Barnabas did with Saul, who we will come to call Paul. Barnabas bails him out of a mess, stands up for him, testifies, and they become lifelong pals. The NIV Reader's version of Acts chapter 9, verse 27, gives us the account of that story. Barnabas took Saul, to the apostles. He told them about Saul's journey. He said that Saul had seen the Lord on his way and told how the Lord had spoken to Saul. Barnabas also said that Saul had preached without any fear in the name of Jesus in Damascus. The end. Next week, we'll see Barnabas run off and get Paul. And then Paul will become a great leader of the believers here in Antioch. These two will do some really great things together. D on my outline. Barnabas was a servant who was saturated with the Holy Spirit. Believers receive the Holy Spirit at their salvation, but few let him have this much control. I've come to believe that all of us, when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, are sealed by the Holy Spirit and receive the presence of the Holy Spirit. But few believers become saturated like Barnabas. Few of them let the Holy Spirit have that much control of their life. Barnabas has, or he is, who or what we're studying the book of Acts trying to find in our lives. He's the one who has it, or who is it? He's God's illustration of one totally sold out to him and his kingdom. What do you see different about Barnabas? Well, he did have courage. He was generous. He did play well with others. He was a recruiter. And he had the ability to see the good in people and in a situation. I think those are what we see in Barnabas's life. He obviously had courage, was generous, worked well with others. He recruited people. And I think most of all, he was one who could see good in people and in any situation. The NIV translation of Acts 11:24 says, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Full of faith. That's an important part. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith seem to be synonymous in this passage. So faith is an important component of Barnabas's illustration. The Message translation of Acts 11:23 and 24, as soon as Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw what God was behind and in it all. He threw himself in with them, got behind them, urging them to stay with it for the rest of their lives. Barnabas was a good man that way, enthusiastic and confident in the Holy Spirit's ways. The community grew large and strong in the Master. The end. So my point number three, the hand of the Lord saves. So the hand scatters, the hand is on a servant, and the hand of the Lord saves, are my 3 points. So it's Saturday. There's just a little light. It's about 5 a.m. And the hand of the Lord was very creative this morning. As a Keurig's making the first cup of coffee for the day, I went into what I call the new room, the sunroom. And I went out to study the frost on the many west windows. That room has a large sheet of west windows, and all of them had been painted by God's hand with the frost. My mother used to say Jack Frost did it, but it's really God. The hand of the Lord had swept in overnight with a polar vortex. How does he paint with such intricate detail all these frost patterns? And as I looked at it, no window is the same. So now it's Saturday morning. It's 5:30. I sit here looking at point number 3 on the outline. All week, I've sat here several times and tried to write this last point, but with no success. I wonder why. I've got to get it done today because I need to record it and send it off to John to put on the website. Why have I struggled so much with writing this last point? What's so hard about writing, seeing the hand of God saving people? If you were me and you had to write it, how would you paint that word picture for someone? How do you picture God's hand saving one? How do you see that? If you wanted to use words to paint a picture or to explain it to someone, what would you write? What would you say? The New International Reader's Version of Acts 11:21 had in it A on my outline, the one who believed turned to the Lord. So A on my outline, the one who believed turned to the Lord, and I underlined the word turned. This turning is a process of repentance that we've been reading about over the last few weeks, and it seems like every message I do has this concept in the Bible, important in this book of Acts and important in our lives, where the one who believed turned to the Lord. That's repentance. The picture looks like the ones being saved in Antioch were walking away from God's hand, and then they turned to his grace. That's the way I get the picture. They were walking away from God, heard the word, and turned and reached out to his loving hand, to his amazing grace. God's hand is strong enough to save. It reads like one would need to understand that's true. Do you understand God is strong enough to save? Not only in the first century in Antioch, but in 2020 here with us. Do you understand that's true? Have faith and trust in his ability and strength. That seems to be important to understand. Faith, trust, that he is able and strong enough to save today in 2020. The world these people lived in, if we looked at it from spiritual perspective, really was not that much different than the world we live in. And God reached out to them then. He'll reach out to us now. The topics that were hot were the same as we have now with the gay, lesbian, transgender, queer movement. I mean, that was the big controversial topic then, and they created ways to practice. That's a big deal with us. From a spiritual perspective, worshiping the gods of nature like Neptune, Poseidon, worshiping the environment, worshiping animals as equals with humans, same then as now. God reached out to them. I think he'll reach out to us if we would just turn and look for it. The New International Reader's Version of Acts 11:23 says, when Barnabas saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged him. So be on my outline, the grace of God spread. The grace of God spread. And I wrote grace and underlined it. What do you see in your mind about this spreading of grace? How would you see these people's lives that are spread thickly with God's grace to be different from others? It reads to me like they were glad and encouraged. As I look around, I don't see much of that today. I don't see much glad encouraged in our day. Maybe I'm looking in the wrong direction. The NIV Reader's version of Acts 11:23 tells us, when Barnabas arrived, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he told them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. So he told them to remain true with all their heart. That's C on my outline. Remain true to the Lord with all your heart. Remain true to the Lord with all your heart. That seems to be the crux that he was saying. Once you've turned, then remain true with all your heart. Don't have a divided heart by these distractions that were so present in Antioch, in Caesarea, in Rome, in Corinth, in any of the towns that we are familiar with. Wednesday, I, like some of you, were reading King David's Psalms 51, subtitled, Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God. Probably not many of you were doing that at 5 o'clock in the morning like me, but hopefully sometime during the day on Wednesday, you read Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Well, at that time, I copied David's words of repentance here, thinking that at that time, it would be good for us to consider today. His heart seemed to be in a really good place when it talked about the hand of the Lord saving. So, Psalm 51 is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan had came to him and confronted him about the sin he had committed by having an adulterous sexual relationship with a married woman, Bathsheba. And this psalm is David's demonstration of his repentance after he saw the truth. So the NIV Reader's version of Psalms 51, I'm going to read the first 10 verses to us. It starts, God, show me your favor in keeping with your faithful love. Because your love is so tender and kind, wipe out my lawless acts. Wash me away all the evil things I have done. Make me pure from my sin. I know the lawless acts I've committed. I can't forget my sin. You are the one I've really sinned against. I've done what's evil in your sight. So you are right when you sentenced me. You are fair when you judged me. I know I've been a sinner ever since I was born. I've been a sinner ever since my mother became pregnant with me. I know that you want truth to be in my heart. You teach me wisdom deep down inside. Then I would be clean. So wash me. Then I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear you say, your sins are forgiven. That would bring joy and gladness. Let the body you have broken be glad. Take away my sins. Wipe away all the evil things I've done. God, create a pure heart in me. Give me a new spirit that is faithful to you. The end. God's hand reached out to David and answered his prayer for grace and forgiveness. Each of us in our own way need to reach out to God for his hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we reach out to you like David did. And we seek to see your hand, Father, as you lovingly guide us and lead us into the paths of righteousness. God, when we look out to the hands, the ones that are pierced with the nails for our sin, are so evident. Lord Jesus, thank you for stretching your hands out and allowing yourself to be nailed to the cross, to take away all of my sins. Today, would you please refresh me with your forgiveness of my sin? Would you please bring unto us the joy and gladness? Wash me, wash us, so that we are whiter than snow. We want to know the truth in our heart, so teach us wisdom deep inside. We confess that we've sinned. We were born in sin. We practice sin. Forgive us of those sins. No matter what we do, it's really you that we have sinned against, God. So we cry out to you for your forgiveness. We have committed lawless acts. Wash away the evil. Make us pure from our sin. Again, show the favor in keeping with your love and your faithful kindness to us. Because your love is so tender and kind, I'm confident that you can do this. And I am so deeply thankful for your Holy Spirit to walk with us, to comfort us, to remind us, to encourage us in these things as we seek you in this day, in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.